Tonight I want us to turn to the second of these two readings we had, the first chapter of the book of Nehemiah. The focus of our thought could be the fourth verse, but I want us to look at background and the entire first chapter. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. We can remind ourselves that Ezra and Nehemiah were used when the people of God returned to Jerusalem after their period of exile. These two books of Ezra and Nehemiah are not, as it were, in the place we would expect them to be if they're dealing with the return after the exile. Isaiah and Jeremiah and then the minor prophets came in, and we would perhaps expect Ezra and Nehemiah to be there, and maybe that colours our understanding of and our application of these two books. But they are two men used by God to bring consolation, leadership, and be the instrument of blessing to God's people. We've always sought to understand and to obtain a key that helps us to understand the Old Testament and the history of God's people. And when we come to this period of the exile, how do we understand what happened to God's people? Why was it allowed to happen? Why did God bring them into such straitened circumstances? And again, the only way in which we can understand it, and the proper way to understand it, is that here is the holiness of God brought to the surface in a very specific public way. When God brought his people out of Egypt, and when God set before his people his requirements and his teaching, he set two very plain paths before them. And one chapter, almost crucial chapter, certainly a specific chapter in the whole of the five books of Moses, is Leviticus chapter 26. It's a long chapter, but it does well to read it in its entirety, especially in the light of what we're just about to say, because there is the Lord setting out the paths for the nation. On the one hand, he is saying, if you obey the way in which I prescribed for you, then there will be abundant blessings coming upon you in so many different departments and in areas. But on the other hand, if you defy me and disobey my words, and if you go down a contrary path, then things are going to go from bad to worse with you. If you go down that road, you're going to know climactic drought. You're going to know military defeat. You're going to know financial depression. You're going to know disturbance and unrest within your society. All of these are coming, and the way in which it is put before us in Leviticus 26, there are waves building up constantly in the work of the Lord amongst the people. We've said it, and it stands, the interpretation of Leviticus 26, that the Lord speaks softly to us when we step out of the way. He speaks softly to draw us back to himself. But when we ignore these things and these overtures of his grace, the Lord does not go away and disregard us, but the Lord increases the intensity of his speaking and the severity of what he brings, until eventually the people are restored. That's why these waves upon waves are mentioned to us in Leviticus 26. Until eventually they were still not listening to what God was saying. And the only option that left to God was to bring them into exile and captivity. There was no protection for them. They were always thinking, well, we've got the temple, we've got the buildings, and God wouldn't bring these things down, would he? And again, we've got another chapter, 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and 21, where there we're told quite clearly that God would bring down even the very temple that he had built for himself, so that nobody could get protection from these buildings. That is the purity and the holiness of our God. But there is also there in that very same chapter, Leviticus 26, at the very end of it, the notes and the overtures of grace. Because there, having set out the two paths for the people, and having given the acknowledgement that they will possibly go away and disobey and go down a path against God, there at the end of that chapter, there are the overtures of grace. If my people repent, if they return, then the Lord there gives an undertaking, a covenant promise of grace, that He will restore, He will come back, and He will bless them. We saw that experience, different studies we've had over recent months, the way in which they were taken into captivity, the way they were led off to Babylon, the words of Jeremiah promising them 70 years in that captivity. But then when the 70 years were coming close, we see the Lord working. And again, we need to understand this history to make sense of Scripture. Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 2, it speaks about the Lord raising up a deliverer from the east, somebody who's going to come and set God's people free. And who is it that is spoken of there? It is the one that the Lord has appointed at the end of 70 years, King Cyrus. If you go back, one of the most precious verses in Scripture in the New Old Testament, first chapter of Ezra, the first verse. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. There's the marker put down, 70 years, coming close. What did the Lord do? Listen what it says. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. There is the amazing work of God in providence in a heathen king. The heathen king who had captured Babylon, and now the king of Persia was going to send the people back home to where they had come from. That's where we're at, the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. To begin with, the first phase of that return and restoration happens in the beginning of Ezra. We mentioned it just recently of the way in which in chapter 4, the people came back and the Samaritans who had filled the vacuum that was created in the land with the exile, God's people had been taken away, therefore the land was empty and vacant and people came in and there was the Samaritans that came in. And that was the long-running hostility that we see in the New Testament. Well, they came in, and then these exiles returned, and they immediately wanted to cast their lot in with the exiles. They said, we'll help you. We'll help you build this, that, and the other. And in Ezra chapter 4, there says, no. We're going to do this ourselves. And when that refusal came, it immediately stirred up the opposition of these Samaritans. And when you go through chapter 4 of Ezra, you find that they were looking for a way and a handle to get back at the Jews. And so they wrote a letter back home. They wrote a letter back to the king of Persia and says, look, do you know what you're doing? What you're doing by letting these people come back here and build into Jerusalem, they're going to threaten your finance. They're going to dishonor your name. They are going to be the powder keg of disruption and dissent in this area. Do you realize what you're doing? And then when that letter went away, back in Persia, there was research made. And they went searching for the history of Jerusalem. And it was just like these people had said it would be. And so in Ezra chapter 4 and verse 21, the stop message came through. Put down your tools and leave things alone. How easily it is to be discouraged in the Christian life. Whenever there's the first rising of any kind of spiritual interest, there is always this tactic to smother it and to stifle it, to distract us from the work before it becomes established in our lives. And we need perseverance in the face of that kind of opposition. Whatever form it takes, its intent is the same, to spoil and to mar God's work in us. We need to learn these historical lessons from the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Whenever a good work is started, it attracts the devil's attention. We need to keep at it. They didn't. And at Ezra chapter 4, the work was put on hold for 16 years. And that's the message. That's the message that came back to Nehemiah. Some of his brethren had come home from the far off land, 1,000 miles away, separated the two places. And Nehemiah asked, "How goes it? How are things back home?" And he was told exactly how things were. And that brings us to what he did. He wept, he prayed. In verse 4. Nehemiah's ministry, going back amongst these people, when he did go back, was of three parts. He was first of all intent on rebuilding the walls, restoring the worship of God, and reforming the people of God. There are many ways in which, again, we can see the spiritual historical application to ourselves. The walls have fallen down. Yes. The walls about our soul. The walls about our church. Neglect has come in. And things that once were held on to, things that once were approved of and went through and performed, the things of culture and tradition, these good things beginning to dismantle and disintegrate around about us. The walls are falling down about our own souls. We allow things to come in and we allow the enemy to talk and to distract us and to divert us. And the walls are coming down. And we neglect to repair them and to restore them. That's the kind of situation that Nehemiah was in. And in verse 4 we are told, he wept, he mourned, he prayed. What effect upon us is that when we hear of the low state of spiritual life amongst ourselves, even with ourselves, when we think of the way in which the cause of God is under attack and going down, when we think of the inroads that people are making against the things of God, the things that are coming onto our statute book, the things that have been accepted with decency in society, things that are plainly underneath God's displeasure and condemnation. The walls are coming down. And what effect is all that having on us? We surely need to ask the Lord to make our hearts sensitive, that we would behave just like Nehemiah did. Because what I want to suggest, three simple thoughts out of this passage this evening. First of all, Nehemiah cared enough to ask. He cared enough to ask how things were going back there in Judah. He was, remember, the person, the cupbearer to the king. It was a place of great influence, but also of great trust. He was the one that took a ladle of, or a spoon or some sample of the wine or whatever drink the king was going to have. He was number one in the queue. He was the one that the poison would have its effect upon first, before it reached the king. And therefore he was the one of great trust on the life of the king. And here he is, Nehemiah, in that place of trust. And God had put him there with a work to do. Remember Esther, she who was inside the royal palace when the threat had been laid against God's people by Haman. And she alone was the one on whom the responsibility came to make representations to the king. She was the one who alone who had to go in before the king and speak on behalf of God's people. For such a time as this art thou come into the kingdom, Mordecai said to him, to her. Think of Joseph in Egypt. He came through the system. He came to second in command, only second behind Pharaoh. Daniel, a place of position of influence and authority in Babylon. These are the kind of placements the Lord has for his people. When there is often a great and a difficult work to be done, God has prepared the man and put the man into position, ready to be used when the need arises. And so it is with Nehemiah here. He is the king's cupbearer. But he is somebody who is caring and concerned over spiritual things back home. And so often it's just a little thing. Just a little thing that turns big things round. Remember Moses. Yes, the Lord had prepared him for 40 years in Egypt and 40 years in the desert. And when school was over, what was the bell that called him out into service? It was as insignificant a thing like a burning bush. I'm going to find out why it's not been consumed. And then God spoke to him from the bush, and then he was given his orders to go into Egypt and to seek the release of God's people. The Lord speaks through the ordinary and the plain things to bring Moses to that place of work. Here it is, a simple question. How are things back in Judah? The people had gone out, remember, with Ezra, and they had gone out with a great hope and expectation of doing great things. Nehemiah hadn't heard about the events of chapter 4 and the letter and the complaint and the stop that had been put upon things, 1,000 miles between them. But now word got home. And a little question, and that one question turned everything around for Nehemiah. What does it matter, things in a distant place 1,000 miles away? What does it matter of things being burnt and a gate being burnt and the walls pulled down? What does it matter? It matters to this man, Nehemiah. He was concerned enough to ask. People today are not concerned about spiritual things. People today have a simple sign up on their soul. The sign you see so frequently in hotels and such places. Do not disturb. And there it is, the sign that's hanging on people's lives today. Don't disturb my life with thoughts of God and the Bible. Don't disturb my life with thoughts upon sin and upon the Savior. And don't mention judgment. That's the kind of people we've got today. But not Nehemiah. He was concerned enough to ask about the spiritual state of God's people. Are we concerned enough to ask? to ask, and we've got to start here with ourselves. We read there from Acts chapter 16, and the Philippian jailer, and the question that he asked, what must I do to be saved? Are we concerned enough about ourselves to ask that question of God? Are we concerned enough about our destiny, our relationship with God, to ask that simple question? Do we care? Care enough to ask? Yes, we can ask about how things are going in other congregations. Yes, we can ask about how things are going on the broader scope in this church. And sometimes there's legitimate concern there. Sometimes, as we see, it's news that causes us to weep and to pray. But that's not the limit of the concern of this man and its application to us. He was concerned enough to ask, and we ask, not just about the broader sweep of things, but we ask about the personal things about ourselves. What must I do to be saved? And the question immediately brings forth the answer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I shall be saved. Are we concerned and do we care enough then to ask these simple but spiritual questions? The second thing we see in this man's life, he cared enough to ask. He cared enough to weep. I sat down and I wept and I mourned certain days. When he asked the question and the news he got, it wasn't curiosity that motivated him. It wasn't just a quest to, as it were, be fully up to date and on top of things that were happening back home so that he could speak out of knowledge. No, it wasn't curiosity. It was concern that motivated this man. And we can see that from its effect upon him. Here he is, and he weeps when he's told what's happening back home. It was something that got right down inside him and affected him at the very core of his being. It was something later on in chapter 2, if you want to read it yourself, that the king noticed 4 months later. 4 months, we're told he prayed day and night. 4 months of prayer. And he was in amongst the king, and the king says, Nehemiah, why are you sad? Why are you downcast? And it was a fearful thing to be like that in the presence of the king, because the king thought he was the center of the universe. The king thought that everything was around it, focused round about him, and if he was there, everybody should be happy in his presence, and not to be happy brought a threat against you right away. Therefore, for Nehemiah to be like this, not only did it bring himself to the notice of the king, but it also brought the possibility of death, certainly, towards him. But he couldn't dismiss what he had been told. It was in his bones, it was in his gut, it was inside him. He cared enough, and we show how that care affected him. He wept. Again, surely we see a simple challenge to ourselves, because there are walls falling down round about us. There are things being eroded from amongst us, our history as God's people, the history we've got, the church in Scotland. When we think of the great things that once were true about us and amongst us, and where are their shadows now? And yet, do we weep as Nehemiah wept? Vast swathes of our land where there is little or no church influence or gospel presence. Vast numbers of our people ignorant of God and of His requirements and of His Word. What effect does that have upon us? Do we care enough to weep? When you go through Scripture, you find that that's the very expression of sentiment that so often is in the most sensitive of souls. Paul, when he summarized his ministry amongst the church in Ephesus for 3 years, what did he mention? Yes, there was a preaching, but there was also this vital element and portion. He wept. He wept over and he wept with the people in Ephesus. We are told that on one occasion when the Lord came over the brow of the hill and he looked down upon Jerusalem, they were going up there to one of the feasts and one of the times of rejoicing. And all round about him, all the pilgrims were coming in, swarming into Jerusalem. And they were coming up singing some of the Psalms from Psalm 118 to 122. The Psalms of Ascent, singing with joy. And there was a great happy spirit amongst the crowds that were coming. And yet we find this contrast in our Lord. When he came over the brow and he looked down upon Jerusalem, what does he do? He weeps over the city. He was concerned because he saw their true spiritual colors. He was concerned because he saw the real spiritual identity of these people. He saw them in their sin. And these tears were an evidence of a burden that he felt. Caring enough to weep. That was Nehemiah. And the challenge that he leaves for us. Concerned enough ourselves to weep for our families. For our loved ones. To weep for other Christians. To weep for those who are ignorant of the gospel. Concerned enough to weep. So often the world can have its effect upon us that we're not aware of. So often we can become insensitive. So often our hands, our souls can be like our hands. When you're out digging, perhaps this time of year, ground has got to be broken up and garden attention is required, and we're out digging and we're out working hard manually. Hands become calloused. Dead flesh comes upon us. We don't have any feeling. And so it is sometimes between ourselves and the world. The interaction with the world takes away some degree of sensitivity. And things happen that don't touch us as they once did. Things are said, things occur, and they don't cause us the same effect as they did with Nehemiah. He cared enough to ask. He cared enough to weep. The third thing, he cared enough to pray. This book of Nehemiah opens and closes in prayer or with prayer. Because Nehemiah depended upon the Lord and he took his heart's concern to God in prayer. He was a man with a downcast spirit. There is no two ways about it from the news that he was told and given. We can see that so clearly and plainly. There was a heaviness with him. There was a burden upon him. And so he goes to pray. But notice the way in which his prayer is structured. He's got a great problem. And the only one who can solve the problem is God. But he doesn't immediately launch into these things. He doesn't immediately start talking about the things that he's concerned about and the things that he knows of 1,000 miles across the world in Judah. He starts with praise of his God, that his heart be tuned in worship and adoration. He is going to speak to the Lord about things in a moment, but he wants to lift his thoughts, lift his eyes, lift his hopes and focus and fix them upon God. God over all things. A pattern that he gives for ourselves to follow. Because so often we can come before our God and we immediately start talking about our problems. And because we do that, we lose something of the biblical perspective of how great our God is. But if we follow the pattern of Nehemiah and come to worship, and we see God in His greatness and His majesty, we see God enthroned in the heavens, an awesome God, then we are convinced and we're encouraged that no matter how big our problems might be, we have a God who is greater than them all, and a God who is able to answer them for us. Great burdens, great concerns, but they are met with the great power of God. Now these are thy servants and thy people. Verse 10, I'm reading. Whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. That's a tremendous formula that is repeated often in Scripture and will profit from restudy and revisiting. We are thy people, Lord. Listen to what he's saying. We are thy people. Who are we? We are a people, Lord, that thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. See what he's doing? He's bringing in this commitment that God has made to these people. Lord, we exist only because of you. We exist as a nation only because of your power. And we've got problems now. And we're looking to the same God of the same power to overcome them. But he also turns in confession to God. Perhaps Nehemiah is indeed thinking of Leviticus 26. Because he goes on to speak and he says, Lord, remember. Remember, I beseech thee, the words that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, if that's what you're going to do, then that's what's going to come as a consequence. But again, as if it's summarizing the end of Leviticus 26, but if you turn to me and keep my commandments, then I will gather you from thence and will bring you to the land that I've chosen to set my name there. The way in which he prays to the Lord, the way in which he argues with the Lord, the way in which he structures his thoughts, only at the end does he bring in these problems that he's got. So he waits upon the Lord with confidence. He waits upon the Lord knowing who he is speaking to and who he's speaking with. As he was speaking with the Lord, we are told in this very last chapter that there were others who were of the same mind as he was. Perhaps he was the one, Nehemiah was the one that was putting into words what other people felt. And all of it came to rest upon this man. I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. They were going to approach the king, and they were going to speak to the king, and they were going to seek permission to return. And it all came down to Nehemiah's shoulders. Here's the man that needs protection. Here's the man that needs words. Here's the man that needs wisdom. The whole thing came down upon him. And how do they start that whole process of approaching the king? How do they start it? They start it in prayer. And again, there's a pattern there for us to follow, because so often when we engage in any kind of spiritual duties, whenever we engage in any kind of spiritual project, so often it's, well, let's get a committee to do this, and let's get this person to do that, and let's book a good speaker, and we go through all the planning. And then having, as it were, got all the planning done, we say, now we'll have a word of prayer. No. Nehemiah puts it the other way around. I've got to go and speak to the king. I've got to plead for the nation and the people, but before we do anything else, let's have a word of prayer. That's the order that he gives us. Waiting upon God with confidence. Speaking to God. Knowing him for himself. He doesn't stop there. Cared enough to ask, cared enough to weep, cared enough to pray. He cared enough to act. He went out and he did it. He recognized the privilege, yes, he recognized the responsibility that was his. He was the king's cupbearer. He had a place, he had a position of access to the king. He was the one that God had placed there. God had prepared him there. Now God was going to use him there. Nehemiah cared enough to ask what's happening. Cared enough to weep over the burden and the broken down walls and the burnt up gates. But cared also enough to pray to the Lord and to act as the Lord opened opportunity for him. Simple lessons that we can take to ourselves. But it all starts with that first question we repeat as we close. Are we caring enough about ourselves to ask it? What must I do to be saved? Let us pray. O Lord, our God and our gracious Heavenly Father, again we come before Thee, and again we seek Thy blessing upon Thy Word. We pray that Thou wouldst enable us to understand it and its application to us and its challenge of us. We pray, Lord, that we would be enabled to face up to its searching of us, that we would take no defense behind anything that we've got, that we would have no excuse, that we would put our hand to our mouth and be silent before Thee. O Lord, our God, we look for and we pray for reviving and we pray for a quickening and we pray for a blessing to come upon our land. And all the time, so often, O Lord, that work must start with ourselves. Be pleased then to work in us. Be pleased to stay amongst us. Be pleased, O Lord, to bless us richly in grace, in Jesus Christ our Lord, for we ask it in His name. Amen. We close tonight by singing in Psalm 102, the second verse. Psalm 102, second verse, Thou shalt arise in mercy yet, Thou to Mount Zion shalt extend, her time for favour which was set, behold, is now come to an end. Thy saints take pleasure in her stones, her very dust to them is dear. All heathen lands and kingly thrones on earth thy glorious name shall fear. God in his glory shall appear when Zion he builds and repairs. He shall regard and lend his ear unto the needy's humble prayers. The afflicted prayer he will not scorn. All times this shall be on record, and generations yet unborn shall praise and magnify the Lord. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship, communion, and blessing of the Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.